Good morning. So, what do y'all have going on this coming week? Anything fun? School? No, not already. Yeah. Yeah? Are you excited? Yeah. Maybe a little bit nervous? Not at all? Secretly nervous? Thank you for being honest, Madeline, and saying that you're a little bit nervous. Does everybody have their book bag ready for tomorrow? You have your school supplies and all that? And Baker, you don't have that ready? Okay. You have your school supplies? Well, I have, I brought a backpack this morning, and it's not really probably a backpack that you might would take to school. But this is a backpack that our youth got at Big Stuff this summer. And does anybody want to try it on? You want to try it on? Okay, come try it on. You might want to stand up. How's that feel?
Heavy.
It's heavy? Heavy? What do you think is in it? You don't know? Is your book bag that heavy when you go to school? Heavier? Whoa. You think books are in it? Anybody else want to take a guess? What? Notebooks? Well, there's actually two bricks in it. You can try it on later. There's two bricks in it, but don't we carry heavy book bags at school a lot of times? And a lot of kids these days, they make their backpacks hang really low. Do you make your backpack hang really low? So when you walk, it's almost like boom, boom, boom. Do you know what I mean, though?
Yeah.
You've seen people like that? Yeah. Oh, you do that? Yeah. So a lot of you might be starting school tomorrow with a heavy backpack, with heavy burdens. Do you know what a burden is? What's a burden? A sin? Something that you carry, like maybe it's a worry. So if you're worried, maybe some of you are worried that you're not going to have any friends in your class tomorrow. Or is anybody worried about that? Does anybody know that they don't know anybody in their class tomorrow? You don't know anybody? What about you're worried that you're not going to like your teacher? So anybody worry about that? All right. What about maybe you're worried that you don't have the perfect outfit to wear on the first day of school? That's good, William. That's good. Well, I want you to hold your palm out. Everybody hold your palm out. And I want you to think of something that you might be nervous about tomorrow. Think about that for a minute. And I want you to put it in your hand. Put that worry in your hand. Make it go from your head to your hand. Because did you know that in the Bible it says that Jesus takes away our heavy burdens? Those burdens that we're worried about and nervous about. So as you start your first day of school tomorrow, take that burden and just make it go away. Give it up to Jesus. Because that's what Jesus will do. If we pass that burden over to Jesus and not worry about it, then we'll have an awesome day tomorrow at your first day of school, right? If you go in with a positive attitude, with throwing that burdens away to Jesus, then it will be awesome. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for taking away our burdens. And help us have a great day at school tomorrow. We love you. Amen.
And next week, we ask all of you to bring your backpacks to church. And when we come up for children's time, I want you to bring your backpacks up. Okay?
Thank you. If you will take out your bulletin, our little lesson in doctrine this week gives me hope that in a year from now, you can be a better congregation. In a year from now, I can be a better pastor. One of the grand doctrines that God raised up the Wesleys for was to preach this doctrine of sanctification, that we are born again by the Spirit of God, and then in following Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to clean us up and clean us out, so that it is possible over time that we love God and keep His commandments because our character has been changed. I invite you to note that your United Methodist Church has a very sophisticated partition of the doctrine of sin, and that the blood of Christ is not only for the guilt of sin, but to wash away its pollution, or what it has done to your character, and also to break its power, that you may live as a free child of God. So follow with me as I read this nutty little summary of a hopeful vision of change. Sanctification is that renewal of our fallen nature by the Holy Ghost, received through faith in Jesus Christ, not by working hard, but by trusting deeply, whose blood of atonement cleanseth us from all sin and from all its effects, so that whereby we're not only delivered from the guilt of sin, meaning God's not going to bring it up at the judgment, we are washed from its pollution. You can be unhooked from its stain and its defilement, saved from its power, and are enabled through grace to love God with all our hearts and to walk in His holy commandments blameless. That is God's vision for your life, at least if you are a Methodist, that you would wrestle with sin, and through faith you would find God using the solvent of His grace to loose you from its power, that you may grow in love of God, in love of neighbor, and in a holy, happy life. And if you have a different or better vision, I would love to hear about it, because I do not know of another. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're working today on a miracle passage and on the Beatitudes. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verses 23 to 25 of Matthew, we have three geographical reports, each followed by a powerful ministry report. And I want you to imagine what this would look like in downtown Greenwood. And then we read the first eight Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes empty us into hunger for God. The second four, ascending, fill us with the presence of Christ. Jesus went about all Greenwood County, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So His fame spread through all South Carolina. And they brought to Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from North Carolina and South Carolina, and Columbia and Charlotte and beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. When He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And when you are hungry and empty, then the second column may happen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Douglas Copeland wrote a novel titled Girlfriend in a Coma. The novel tells of Karen, who fell into a coma in 1979, and while she was asleep, life went on. Her teenage friends grew up, got married, got divorced, did drugs, and in her vegetative state, Karen missed the fall of the Berlin Wall, the AIDS crisis, the advent of the personal computer. 17 years later in the novel, Karen woke up from a dreamless sleep. Her sudden reawakening was a huge story. She initially resisted the media hype, but eventually agreed to a conversation with a TV reporter who began with a question. Karen, what's the biggest change you've noticed after waking up after 17 years? You know what it is, Gloria, she said? It's how confident people come across these days. Everybody looks like they're raring to go all the time. People look confident when they're buying chewing gum or walking the dog. Do you like that? Well, there's more. You take the same people, ask them a few questions, and suddenly you realize they're despairing about their world and their confidence is a mask. What kind of questions, Karen? Well, what do you think life will be like in 10 years? Are you straining to find some kind of meaning? Does growing old frighten you? The reporter responds. We're a culture in search of meaning. We were designed for meaning, for that deep sense of participating in a drama larger than ourselves. And that is a purpose appropriate to creatures who are made, as the book of Genesis said, in the image and likeness of God. Then why is it so hard in our day to connect with deep, nourishing meaning? Why are depression and anxiety so epidemic? Why do so many people seem rootless and placeless and without belonging, floating across a sea of life with no anchor for their soul? I call them floaters, disconnected people, hungry for meaning, searching in the wrong places. Why is it so hard in our day to connect to a seep of deep adventure and meaning as a part of the drama that the church says is the legacy of all God's children? One reason is that there has been woven around us a bubble, a huge electronic web that entertains and distracts, that mocks and subverts the deepest appetites. If you have to have the TV on when you're not watching it, if you pride yourself on being an informed person, always up on the news, if you listen to the endless trivial chatter of talk radio, if all your radio stations are tuned to your demographic, then you are caught up in this web. If you must answer the latest email, or if you interrupt human conversations to answer your phone, you are caught up in this web where people are unable to be quiet. People delegate their work of thinking to others and reduce important issues to sound bites and slogans. It induces a numbness in the soul that subverts our appetite for God. We do not know our own thoughts. Now, we've been in a 20-year battle in the Mideast because of the rumors of weapons of mass destruction. But I think we have more to fear in our day from the weapons of mass distraction. Now, someone asked me why I believed in the evil one, and I said, well, he's all over Scripture, and Jesus believed in him, and the church fathers believed in him, and Wesley believed in him, and I've done some business with him. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that the evil one and I had a conversation this week, and this is what he said to me. Pastor Phil, I know you church members, and if I can keep their hearts and minds cluttered long enough, they will forget the call of God within them. They will forget the sound of his voice. I will so enchant and place them under a bewitching spell of electronic narcotics that they will never wake up till it's too late and they're already within the bounds of my kingdom. They will walk into my arms thinking this virtual reality is all there is. And then we will be forever in a place where there is no peace and where meaning is entirely absent, noise without end. Amen. Listen. Can you hear it? The great hum of the world. To be a plugged-in modern person, able to discourse on all areas of trivia. So pervasive is this spiritual disease that it's hard to get people to focus on anything for any length of time. We are wiring the plastic, moldable brains of children for ADD and shortening the attention of adults. So when someone comes to me and says, "Pastor Phil, the scripture lesson was too long today," they've told me nothing about the scripture and everything about a people who cannot listen to the Word of God being read. The focus of a Protestant worship service is not the sermon. The sermon is a footnote on the scriptures. So when the Bible is read, I want you to sit up straight. I want you to unplug your ears. I want you to lean forward with expectation because a word from God is being read in your hearing. Mother Teresa wrote, "God is the friend of silence. Trees, flowers, and grass grow in silence. See the stars, moon, and sun, how they move in silence." Robert Benson writes, "In the silence God is known. In the mysteries God declares himself." Silence and disengagement may be the critical spiritual discipline of our time. To have a day with no media, to disconnect, to hear your own thoughts, and to risk hearing the Word of God. We must swim against the tide of a noisy culture that is demanding our attention at every single corner. There is no more needed discipline in our day than silence. Often when people come to me for pastoral conversation, I kind of lay out the rules, which is that this is a safe space, and you can talk, and I'm going to listen, and I'll keep your secrets, and I'll pray for you. And why don't we take a minute or two in silence to listen to God before we talk to each other? And when we've had a couple of minutes of silence, you say the amen. And 20 seconds into the silence, let's say you're nervous, amen. And it tells me they can't be quiet. But if the silence goes on for 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or even 15 minutes, I know that God is speaking to this person. And I choose to be silent and say, "What is God saying to me?" Now, I do not want in any way to idealize the world of Jesus. He lived in a Galilee occupied by Roman army where the average lifespan was in their 30s and many people had had children to starve to death. Women lost half their children before age 5. But one thing about it, it was quiet. You could hear your own thoughts. You could remember the scriptures that were read in the synagogue and roll them over. There were no alarm clocks. There was the rising of the sun and the work of the morning, and there was lunch, and there was the work of the afternoon, and there was the evening. And when it was dark, you went to bed. So when God sent His Son, He sent Him into a world where words mattered and where teaching mattered and where conversation counted. And there was not the same hum of the world giving us weapons of mass distraction. I have a big library. And I may have some vices I don't know about, but I do buy too many books. And folks, when I hold a new book in my hands, I wish that the knowledge in that book could go up my hands and straight into my brain. I love to learn. I love to imagine what Scripture was like. What was it like in the early days when there were no doctors and Jesus is walking around Galilee and He arrives in a town and He announces that God is coming down at ground level to teach and to make life different? Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the good news of God's kingdom and healing, listen, every disease and every infirmity among the people. Jesus did not wait for people to come to Him. He did not have a come to me strategy. He had a take it to them strategy. And in this magnificent summary of the early ministry of Jesus, we have a geographical report and a ministry report, and a geographical report and a ministry report, and a geographical report and a ministry report. Everywhere Jesus went, He did the same thing. He taught the kingdom. He declared the kingdom. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, He enacted the kingdom. I've got no scriptural reason to think that Jesus turned back anybody's age so they could feel young again. I can't see that He did any facelifts. I can see that Jesus consistently restored function and that no one came to Him without a touch from God. Where He went, the kingdom descended. Now, I grew up in a medical family, and I was doing triage when I was 10. The sin in my family was to not take an accurate message when somebody called for the doctor. And when you're 10 years old and somebody calls that's been in a wreck in Wallace, and they want Dr. Jim to meet him at the hospital, you better have memorized the emergency room number, 537-7881. My dad had medical journals. But I grew up reading JAMA and Lancet. That was reading. Grey's Anatomy was a book my dad took me. I mean, I grew up in that atmosphere. I'm not a doctor, but boy, I sure appreciate all the skills. And so I'm pro-medicine and I'm pro-science. And medicine has done a good job with the techniques of the scientific method to bring about cures. But sometimes they've done it so well, they've intimidated the church out of using our resources, which is to pray for people, to serve the sacraments, to pray for healing. You are never more powerless than when you stand before someone ill and dare to pray for them, that God would do what only God can do. Sometimes things that go beyond medicine. Because I've prayed for thousands of people. Occasionally, I have been startled by what happened. I love the story of the pastor that went to the hospital, and he had a PhD, and he'd been trained in pastoral care, and he was a marvelous listener and understood all the intricacies of psychotherapy, and he could be a non-anxious presence. He visited a Pentecostal woman, and she expected him to pray. So he prayed one of these wimpy sort of God guide the hands of the doctor's prayer, and she was not happy. She said, "You did not pray for my healing." She grabbed his hand and slapped it on her head. And he prayed some wimpy little prayer, and she began to shiver and shake. She sat up in bed and said, "I'm healed, I'm healed." He went down the parking lot, got in his car, and said, "God, don't you ever do that to me again." So I want you to use all the resources of medicine. I want you to have a good health program. I want you to eat well, exercise, good mental health, good mental hygiene. I want you to get a yearly physical and a yearly dental exam. And then I want you to pray. I want you to take your medicine with prayer. I want you to pray for your children. I want you to begin to learn how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring to bear upon people resources that go beyond all that is best in the arts and sciences. As Christians, we are to plunder all of God's resources for the sake of the present generation. My daughter, whom I'm very proud of, is a dentist, but the last page of her resume is 14 mission trips. Burundi, Kenya, Ecuador, flying in on a float plane into Haiti. Pretty little girl, 5'1", put at the end of a dirt road in some third world country in the jungle. Give her an air compressor and watch her save people's lives with a pair of pliers and some antibiotics. I went to Honduras with her last year down the Nicaraguan border. We had 400 people, Indians, come out of the mountains, and my job was to... I prayed 6 to 8 hours a day before anybody saw the dentist. The Christian dentist says, "Pastor Phil, got to pray for you." I tell you what, prayer is 5 minutes of praying for an hour is hard work. Praying for 6 hours will wear you out. I prayed for 400 people that week, and most of them get the translator, talk. But one time the dentist did like this, the head dentist, and he sent me a lady in her 50s, and she had scars all over her. I mean, deep dented scars. Scalp, across her head, arms, backs of her legs, 3 big ones across her back of her neck. When I interviewed her, her uncle, who had tried to sexually molest her, chopped her up with a machete, and she was a young teenager. Wow. She had never married, never been a mother. had just dealt with those scars. Attractive lady. You could tell that she was once young and beautiful and full of hopes and dreams. When I asked the translator how she wanted me to pray, she said, "I'm always afraid. I cannot sleep at night. I'm always afraid since my uncle chopped me up with the machete." Now, folks, I've read a lot of psychology and I've done a lot of counseling, and this just seemed to be in another department. So I just laid hands on her and I said, "Fear, I command you to go in Jesus' name." And she looked up at the translator and she said to me, "The fear, it is gone." I don't know what you do with that. I'm not sure I've got a category for what to do with that. Except that as the church gently and kindly prays, uses all our psychological wisdom, all our medical technique, sometimes God will do things that go beyond our expectations. I have seen it too. What keeps me praying for people is that they need the prayer and I need the practice. Now, my batting average is not that high. If you're really sick, you may want somebody else to pray for you. But my batting average is improving as I ask God to do what only God can do. Because I believe these reports, and I've seen enough evidence in my own life to give me enough faith to keep praying. Often nothing happens, nothing I can see. I've walked away feeling bad sometimes for praying people, but I want to keep showing up to give God a chance maybe to breakthrough with the kingdom. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus healed all these people before he ever taught them. He poured grace and mercy all over them. He didn't ask anybody for a resume. He didn't make them confess their sins. He didn't make them deal with any problem in their life. He just poured out kingdom mercy, and when everybody was whole, then he started his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So people will listen to you if God's already touched them. They're hungry to hear what was the power that just changed Grandmama. She can walk now. I think I'm going to listen to this guy. To enter the kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. You must recognize that you can't bargain with God. And secondly, you must begin to weep over what God weeps about. Does it break your heart, the things that break the heart of God? Can you weep and mourn over your own sins and the sins of our world? Have you begun to be unimpressed with this world and its pompous powers? Have you become meek? Amidst all the things that people throw in their life to satisfy their appetites, has God made you hungry? Folks, what I want to be is hungry. I want to be a hungry preacher, which is why I fast one day a week, because about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I would kill somebody for a McDonald's quarter pounder. And when my belly hurts and my sugar's down and I'm getting mad, and why am I doing this? I hear God say, "I wish you were this hungry for me." And I need to be reminded of that at least once a week. Poor in spirit, weeping over your sins, not impressed with worldly power, hungry for the kingdom and for the righteousness. And then something begins to happen. You may find yourself showing mercy to people you used to hate because you see God's been merciful to you. And then you start seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. If I've heard this story, listen to it again. I was in Georgetown one day and I pulled to Walmart. And I said, "Lord, let me see people through your eyes when I go in Walmart." I didn't know he was going to answer. I just thought it was a good prayer. The first person that walked by me was totally unattractive by the world standards. Most fascinating person I've ever seen walk by me. I wished I had time to hear their story. As I walked down that aisle, one after, I wanted to stop everyone that walked by me. Say, "Do you know that you bear the image of God to me? Did you know that you're of infinite worth? I'd like to get to know you." About halfway down the first aisle, my heart was about to pop. I closed my eyes and turned and walked out of the store. Now, you may think me crazy, and I probably am. But if you see people through the eyes of Christ, everybody is worth listening to. Everybody matters ultimately, everybody is worth stopping for. And when you get hungry for God and He starts to pour mercy through you, you'll start seeing people because your heart's been purified. You'll also become a peacemaker. Where you go brings peace. My father was a peacemaker. I've been with him walking into an ER after a wreck with mama screaming and a dead child over here. And he just walked in the room, and something about him, he just got quiet. He carried peace with him. So you want to be a kind of person that shows mercy and sees people through the eyes of God and is a peacemaker. But there's one more beatitude. And that's where you begin to stand against the things that Christ stands against. Not because you're self-righteous, but because you're hungry to see the kingdom. You speak up against oppression. You take the side of the poor. You name evil in bedrooms and boardrooms. And you begin to feel the heat of the world because you are naming its sins. So I encourage you to take the downward journey as a disciple down into hunger, where all you have is desire for God. And then to walk the path of Christ, where you become a merciful person and a person who honors people and a person who brings peace and a person of courage. I cannot give you a discount gospel. I'm too far into this thing. I want the real thing. I want to see the power of God in the church. And I want to see a church that walks this path of discipleship for private and public righteousness. That is our hope. This is not an easy path. It is the only path. Do you want an easy life, or do you want a blessed life of companionship with Jesus and among your fellows in the kingdom of God? I cannot make it happen. I have no technique. I have no wow factor. But I have seen it. And I will spend every Sunday pointing to these realities that only God can deliver. So may God have mercy upon me. And may God have mercy upon us all. And may we sing and encourage each other with this next hymn, Trust and Obey. Please stand.
When we walk with our Lord, until on the altar we lay. sit at his feet, or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and
if I was writing that hymn, I would add a third command. There's no way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey and give. And that's what we're going to ask you to do now. As an act of worship, present your tithes and offerings before God. You may be seated and the ushers will come. My heart has been tenderized by the Word of God today, and I am full of gratitude. And so I need to sing "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." So I invite you to stand on your feet and join me.
Praise God from right.
I saw a map of the drought across this country this week, and it is terrifying to ride by a field of corn that should be tall and green and see withered stalks and cracked earth. So let us ask God for mercy, for repentance, and that He would break this drought. Let us pray. Almighty God, we take so many things for granted, clean water and clean air and good food. We often ride by farmers' fields and see them sweating and think not a thing about it. But when the land is dry and parched and when corn prices are rising and we hear of shortages, we wonder, O God. We ask You not to judge us for our sins as a nation. We ask You to open up the windows of heaven and that You would pour down upon us refreshing rain. And Lord, when we see the dark clouds gather and hear the thunder clap, may we give You thanks that You are watering the earth. And while You are watering the earth, O Lord, water our own souls that we may bear a crop for Jesus Christ. Because You are in our midst, O Lord, we pray as You taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to ask Kathy Kelly to come join me, and you may be seated. I'm going to ask Kathy to read for us the names of third graders who received Bibles today. And I remind you that these orange Bibles say nothing about college loyalty. I will say to the children, aren't you glad we gave you a Bible today? Kathy, if you please read the names.
They really do have nothing to do with that. We do welcome our new third graders today. Please come forward as I call your name. Mary Catherine Benjamin, Abigail Cabe, Libby Hartung, Drew Hinton, Rebecca Lomax, Vivi Joy Pinkney, Madeline Radcliffe, and Zoe Vickery.
Come up and find your place in front of your name. I remember as a third grader when I received my Bible at First Methodist Church in Troy. I guess they thought I could read enough then to read the Bible on my own. The children, this Bible is a gift to you from your church, and you've got your little script here. And in just a moment, I'll ask the congregation to join us, but first I've got something I want to say to you. Children, third graders, receive the Word of God from your church. Learn its stories, study its words. Its stories belong to us all, and these words speak to us. They tell us who we are. They tell us we belong to one another, for we are the people of God. And now here in yellow, I'm going to ask you to follow Kathy. Did you read that with her?
We receive these Bibles with our hands, our hearts, and our minds. Thank you. We will read and study the Bible together.
Now, children, turn and face the congregation. Congregation, please stand. And if you'll repeat to me your congregational part at the bottom of page 2. We rejoice in this step of your journey with God. We pray God will guide you, your family, and us as you use this Bible at home, in Sunday school, and in worship. We will learn together and grow in our love to God's Word. I'm going to ask these children to remain here. And to conclude our presentation, we're going to sing a hymn about the Bible called Thy Word is a Lamp to My Feet. I'll come down and say the benediction. Then I want you all guys to come up here. I want you to shake the hands of these children. I want you to know how proud you are of them. How you're going to support them as they become Bible Christians. Hymn number 601.
Thank you.
what has happened today? Christian worship has happened. We have used the means of grace, and God has filled them with His Spirit as we have presented a scholarship and given Bibles and had an altar of people at prayer. This is what the blessing of God looks like. This is what it feels like. So receive it and use it and live in it and come back for more next Sunday. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.